We're turning this morning to Matthew chapter 16. And last week we focused on verses 13 through 20 in Peter's confession of Jesus as the Messiah and Jesus' response, which was the declaration that the church itself would be built on that confession of who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And going on into his commission of his disciples, Peter being the first and typical of those who would come after, in being granted the authority to act on behalf of Christ and having the keys of the kingdom, and looked at what that meant. And you can only imagine that for comparatively uneducated men of very low social standing at this time in history, illiterate fishermen, so to speak, these would have been pretty awe-inspiring revelations that Jesus says, I'm going to build my church and I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be what's been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be what's been loosed in heaven. The context in which they understood these things, though, is quite different from how we hear them today. And this is why, as we looked at last week in the last verse of that passage under consideration, says he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ, because they misunderstood what that meant. At that time, their concept of the Messiah revolved around the idea of an earthly kingdom, of a visible reinstatement of the Davidic dynasty in the land of Israel. That's what they thought was going to happen. They thought they were going to be part of it, and this is why they were often found arguing among themselves as to who was going to have the top spot, because they thought, you know, it was all about the here and now. And this was the problem. This was the, I want to say, not fatal flaw, because it ultimately was not fatal, but a very dangerous flaw in their thinking that Jesus had to deal with almost immediately following these kind of soaring promises that he made. So we take up the story in verse 21. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So now that the disciples have gotten all excited about the idea, the kingdom's coming, the king is here, we're all going to have authority in the kingdom, we're going to have the keys, we're going to be in charge. Jesus says, wait a minute, you don't understand what this is all about. This is what my mission is. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be mistreated. I'm going to die. And we just really cannot imagine, after 2,000 years of Christian history, this is very familiar to us. It makes sense to us now. At the time, I was trying to think of an analogy, and this is not a great one, but just for the sake of trying to understand a little bit of what this might be like. It might be like somebody saying, yesterday I was appointed to the Supreme Court, so tomorrow I'm going to turn myself into the authorities and start serving my sentence. You'd be like, what? Those two things don't go together. You don't get appointed as a judge and then go to jail. That doesn't make any sense. To the apostles, for Jesus to say, yes, I am the Messiah, and I am going to build this kingdom, and you're going to be a part of it, and you're going to receive this authority, and now I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be tortured and killed, that was completely non sequitur. It did not make sense to them. And so we can very easily understand Peter's reaction. Verse 22, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. We might even call this a natural reaction to what Jesus had just said, because it was so foreign to the whole paradigm that they had of what the Messiah was going to do. Even today, there are Jewish... I heard one Jewish scholar, actually I don't know if he's current or could be years ago, hundreds of years ago, but one Jewish rabbi who, commenting on the life of Christ, said, well, he couldn't have been the Messiah because he didn't meet with full success and he was killed. To the Jewish mind, I mean, even though they were the ones that that the Jewish religious people were the ones who instigated the death of Christ, but to the Jewish mind, it didn't make sense. The Messiah was not supposed to die. He was supposed to win. He was supposed to lose, so to speak. So this was just a natural reaction from Peter saying, this is impossible. This can't possibly happen to you. You're the Messiah, and you just said that you were, and you're going to bring the kingdom. Thought of this scripture from 1 Corinthians 2:14. Paul says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The word natural there is the Greek psychikos, and that derives from psyche, which comes to us as the psyche, the mind. So in other words, it is speaking of something that pertains to the natural mind or the senses. When Paul says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, he's talking about all of us prior to our new birth. So without that new birth from the Spirit of God, we are all naturally, carnally minded. We do not understand the things from the Spirit of God. Now, the disciples, the apostles, of course, we don't know precisely where they stood in relation to the new birth. Jesus hadn't yet died and risen. But at least in this moment, Peter was very definitely operating in the natural. And the word natural doesn't really strike us as a bad thing. You know, it's more of a maybe a neutral thing. But this is not really, in this context at least, the way the scripture sees it. In some contexts, natural thinking is perfectly fine. It's the way that we're designed. In fact, we use it that way in the English language. It's like if you say, I saw a $100 bill on the floor, so naturally I picked it up. Well, there's nothing particularly wrong with that. All you're saying is anyone would have done this. This is automatic. I didn't really have to think about it. I just did it. Peter might have said, well, Jesus just said he was the Messiah, so naturally I knew he couldn't possibly die. But there's where the problem comes in. Because when it comes to following Christ, naturally does not cut it. Because naturally you won't. It is something supernatural that causes us to understand what God is trying to communicate to us, the things of the unseen world. They only come to us and make sense to us by the Spirit of God. Going back to 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. You notice that Paul is just making a statement about possibility, not so much about desire. So the natural man, it doesn't say he doesn't want to receive the things of the Spirit of God. He refuses to receive them. It says he can't receive them. He does not receive them. By his nature, he does not receive them, nor can he know them. It's like saying about me, someone might say about me, Zach doesn't understand Chinese. That's not that I would maybe like to understand it. It's not that I hate Chinese. It's that I just don't. I don't have the mental capacity. I do not have the knowledge to make sense of those words. They sound like gibberish to me. So something has to happen, just as something has to happen within my mind, there has to be a learning process for me to comprehend a foreign language. Something has to happen within the heart of man, within his soul, his spirit, to cause him to be able to understand the things of the Spirit of God. As natural as Peter's response was in some respects, I think it is almost a little bit shocking to us to see how Jesus answered him. Verse 23, but he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. This is one of the starkest contrasts in Scripture. When you look at the passage that we read last week, where Jesus says, you're Peter, You're typical of the rock on which I'll build my church, and your confession of me is the Christ. I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. That's the personal you. I don't think it pertained exclusively to him, but as the first one to confess Jesus as Christ, he was really very, very highly honored in that. And then almost immediately, he turns around and finds Jesus addressing him as Satan. So what's going on here? Which is it? Is he a saint or is he the devil? The funny thing about us as followers of Christ is that because of what the Spirit of God has done in our lives, we do have the capacity to understand the spiritual. As Peter was given the revelation, you know, Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, my Father which is in heaven. So you've received a revelation to be able to understand that I'm the Christ. And we've received that as well. The Holy Spirit has done that in our hearts as believers in Christ. But we also still have the old nature hanging around. So we have a duality within us that is equally as capable of receiving these divine truths and communicating them and serving as a spokesman for Satan, which is exactly what Peter was doing in this situation. You know, some people say, well, you can't have two natures. I believe you can. I believe, in fact, the Bible explicitly teaches that we do. In Romans 7, I'm going to read a few verses from there. Beginning in verse 21, Paul says, well, actually, I'm going to just start back with verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do I do not, but the evil I will not to do that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. This internal war that Paul describes is something that every believer has experienced. And this is what is going on in Peter right now. On the one hand, there is the Spirit of God revealing to him Jesus is the Christ. And he is professing, you know, throughout the Gospels we find him, especially in the last days of before the crucifixion, I will never deny you. I'll die with you. He has great intentions, but he fails to follow through on those intentions because the natural man is still very powerful. Now, the Holy Spirit has not come. We are empowered for the spiritual life within us to overcome the natural in a way that prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit, Peter was not. But we still do fail. We still do exactly what Peter did and operate in this natural. And we don't see it the way God sees it. You see from the reaction that Jesus had to Peter that he understood how dangerous this was, that this was not just, I mean, there's other ways he could have responded. For one thing, he could have said, well, you're out of line. You shouldn't be telling me what I need to be doing. He passed right by that. He didn't say, oh, well, I know this is hard to understand, so let me explain it again. He went straight to the heart that Peter was speaking from, which is the natural, the carnal man. And what he said was, you're an offense. Now, that word, offense, is a Greek skandalon, and it comes to us as the word scandal, but we think of it more in terms of things that make us angry. But the word itself was connected to the idea of a stumbling. So like a rock that you trip over. So there is an element of being offended in the way we think of today of being angry. But there is also an element, I'm going to have to check this because I might have the wrong word. But the idea was the one, I think, that's used here is the one of a trap. Because the trap that Satan catches all lost people in is this trap of believing that this life is where it's at. And you need to hold on to what you have here at all costs. that your will is what you need to do, because that is what will provide you with satisfaction and fulfillment. One of the things that I really liked about the Sight and Sound Theater production of The Life of Christ is the way they depicted Gethsemane. And you couldn't touch on the real suffering of Christ in that kind of a stage production, but what they did was they had Satan whispering to Jesus in the garden, "What about your will?" Because this was the struggle that Jesus had, because he did have a human nature. He was perfect, but he still had a human nature. He had a will. And he had the freedom to have held on to it or to surrender it. And Peter was already previewing this argument, as it were, from the mouth of Satan himself. Don't go to the cross. The one thing that the carnal nature absolutely, categorically rejects, refuses, and will do anything to avoid is the cross. But paradoxically, if you embrace that, and Jesus is getting ready to explain this, but if you embrace that, that is what actually leads to death. Paul says in Romans 8:13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And then in, actually, I put these in reverse order. Romans 8:6, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Paul, speaking by the Holy Spirit, tells us this is a serious matter. You know, I think some people are like, "I'm a carnal Christian." We all have carnality. But it's not something to be okay with. Paul just said, to be carnally minded is death. You know, if you found out there was cancer in your body, would you be like, "Yeah, I'm generally a pretty healthy person. I have a little bit of cancer, but, you know, that's okay. Everybody probably has a few cancer cells." I don't think we would have that attitude. If we discovered we had any amount of cancer in our body, we would want to get rid of it as quickly as we possibly could, because we know that leads to death. And Paul says the same thing about the carnal mindset. This leads to death. I'm not saying that we will ever eradicate it from our lives while we're here on earth, but that doesn't mean we have to be okay with it. It doesn't mean that we have to make peace with it. Jesus did not. His response to this idea of avoiding the cross was, "Get out of my sight." Because Peter was trying to stand between Jesus and the will of God. And the whole thrust, the whole purpose of the life of Christ was to subjugate his own will and do his Father's will. And the will of God and my will are bitterest, deadliest enemies. They will never be brought into any kind of a truce or agreement. My will always has to die, and God's will has to prevail. And that comes to pass through the cross. Verse 24, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" I've probably taught on this many times. I think many people think of self-denial in terms of withholding from themselves things that they want. And that is probably better described as self-control, which is a fruit of the Spirit, something we should cultivate. But that's not what this word means. The word refers to disowning something or someone. It is the word that is used when Jesus said to Peter, "You will deny me," and when Peter actually did deny Jesus. This is a word that's used to describe that event when Peter said, "I don't even know the man." To completely disavow, disassociate from, break your connection with someone. That's what this means. And that is the one thing that Satan will work the hardest to get you not to do. Because someone who has disavowed himself or herself is no longer concerned with his or her own interests, is not living this life for the approval of others or for success or money or security or any of those other things that the carnal mind wants to set its affections on. That person is extremely powerful in the kingdom of God and to dismantle the kingdom of Satan. A person who is totally committed who is like Christ in that. Jesus said, the prince of this world, referring to Satan, comes, he is nothing in me. There was nothing that Satan could get a hold of in Jesus Christ. There was nothing he could threaten him with or offer to him that would cause him to turn away from the cross, because he was living a life of laying that down. When Jesus said to Peter, "You are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." That word mindful is literally, when Paul said, "Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth," that is the word that he was using. These are the things that we set our minds on. There are our goals, there are our desires, there are our attachments, they're the things that we care about. And that was what was so deadly about the attitude, about the heart that Peter was speaking from, is that it was set on things of this world. And we don't see that the way that God does. I think it's hard for us to think of that being a satanic mindset. You know, you might think, well, someone who's not mindful of the things of God, but those of men, is just, you know, they're not there all the way. And that's kind of true. But it's just this is a very stark challenge to us. That God has one way of looking at this world, and we have another. In our natural minds, to set our affections on things here is to buy into Satan's lie and end up somehow avoiding the cross. And Jesus said, that's not going to work. You cannot follow me this way. He didn't say, you will never be my most faithful followers, or you'll never reach the inner circle. He made it very stark and exclusive. He said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This is the prerequisite. This is the starting point. Not that every sin in your life must be eliminated and you must never have another carnal thought, but it is an action of my will. To take up is literally just to pick something up. If I say I'm going to follow Christ, then the first thing I have to do is say I am, by choice of my will, disowning myself and my own will and embracing God's will for me, which is represented through taking up the cross. And that self-renunciation, as we might call it, is the exact opposite of what we might call the gospel of this world. The highest good, in fact, in the world's way of looking at things is self-realization. Whatever you are, be that to its fullest extent. Find your own dreams, your own desires, your own will, and maximize that. Be the best version of you. It is antithetical to following Christ. It is antithetical to discipleship. Those two things cannot be reconciled in any way, shape, or form. And that is why Jesus responded to it so strongly. He did not say, you've got slightly the wrong idea here. He said, that is an offense. To be mindful of the things of men, to be carnally minded, is an offense to me. If you want to come after me, you have to do what I'm doing, which is to embrace God's will as opposed to my will. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. This is verse 25. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with the angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. We see this theme of the kingdom, we've seen it as we've journeyed through Matthew, recurring over and over. And the choice that is before us is follow Christ, taking up the cross, and have a portion in that kingdom, or try to get a piece of the kingdom of this world. And the value proposition, if you have faith, if you believe that Jesus spoke the truth, this is a pretty obvious choice. This is almost kind of a no-brainer in a sense. Because he's already said, if you try to save your life here, you will lose it. What Satan is offering is actually a lie. He is tricked most of the world into grasping after and dedicating their lives to what they cannot possibly keep. And every person objectively understands that they have to die and leave it. So they just dedicate themselves to the few decades that they have. And most of the time, they don't even get that much of even that temporary happiness. But Jesus said, essentially, this is a waste. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world, if you achieved everything that you set out to get for yourself in this world? If you got all the success, all the approval, all the money, all the security, all the fame, and you were the most successful and acclaimed person who ever lived, and then you lose your soul, and you just lose it all. So what do you put on the other side of that is what Jesus is saying. You take the scales, and here is your own soul, that which is eternal, that part of your life that will go on forever. What are you going to put on the other side of that that's worth giving that up? There's nothing. There couldn't possibly be anything. Because what good is it to have it if you're not there to enjoy it? If you have to leave it behind and you've lost your soul, then what's the point? But this is the swindle that the vast majority of the world nevertheless buys into. And Jesus makes it very clear. He says, it's not going to work. If you desire to save your life, you will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This is not just about being a martyr, being noble. It's about what makes sense. It makes sense if you want the best for the longest to do what Jesus says. To lose your life for his sake, to find it in the end, when it goes on, forever. I want to say one thing about this statement. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Because I don't know about you, this has always been a question mark for me. It's one of those scriptures like, where Jesus said, this generation shall not pass away till all things be fulfilled. It sounds as though he was saying the kingdom will come visibly in the lifetime of some people who are present. And no doubt he was increasing the immediacy. He was saying this is not for way far off future. Some of you will not die until you see these things fulfilled. What exactly did he mean by that? Commentators disagree. I think the most plausible explanation of what he meant has to do with not the end of the world and the coming of the visible kingdom, since obviously that has not happened, and as far as we know, all the people present at this time have long since passed away. It probably had to do with the destruction of the temple and with the judgment that happened on Israel, which was, in a sense, a vindication of those who rejected Jesus as king, that the judgment that fell on Israel was a vindication of that. That seems to be the most prevalent explanation among commentators. Perhaps a greater revelation will come to someone else later on, which I would be glad to hear, because I don't particularly myself understand. I don't know that resolves all of this for me. But I do believe that what Jesus was doing here was making it clear to his disciples that, to use a very colloquial term, this is a good deal. What you are giving up is something you're going to lose anyway. What you are getting is something that cannot be lost. What you are getting is a place in an eternal kingdom that is going to begin becoming visible very quickly. But we are still given that choice. God does not force people to give up the immediate, which is what the natural man, which is what the carnal mind desires. He gives us a choice. You can grasp after this if you want. You can spend your life trying to rake it in and lose everything, or you can follow me. But if you follow me, there is one piece of required equipment, and that is the cross. People think of it in terms of suffering. It's not mostly about suffering. It is about dying to your own will. It's everything that I want and have my affection set on going away in the same way that it goes away for someone who dies. When someone physically dies in this world, all the things that they aspired to, all of their efforts that they were exerting at that moment, they become irrelevant. Nobody cares about it anymore. I mean, people for their own reasons might take up the causes that that man or that woman espoused, but not because they are the force behind it, because they're not anymore, they're dead. And in the same way, Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow me, you take up your cross like someone who's saying, I'm not coming back, this world has nothing for me, I'm going somewhere else. I'm putting all my, as my Aunt Jetty used to say, all my eggs in that basket. Taking up the cross is an active and, as we see in other passages, a daily command that we're given. It's not something that you just do one time. He said, I don't think it's actually in this verse, but I think it's in Luke where he said, let him take up his cross daily. Yes. Let him take up his cross daily and follow me. We are given the choice of whether or not we'll follow Christ. We are not given the choice as to how. We follow him on his terms or not at all.